you tonight about your feelings, all right? I'm not a real touchy-feely kind of person, but we need to talk about our feelings from time to time. And particularly, I have in mind the feelings that you have when life doesn't make sense, all right? Like feelings of discouragement or disappointment or confusion or sadness or disillusionment. What do you do with those kinds of feelings when they come? I'm not talking now about when you have sinned and the consequences of your sin are those kinds of feelings, although that is important and the Word of God addresses that. I want to narrow this down a little bit, and that is, what do you do when you're seeking to live for God and yet things happen in your life that result in those kinds of feelings I just described? You have noticed that when you became a Christian, God did not put a little bubble over you to insulate you from disappointment and heartache. Drunk drivers swerve left of center and hit cars driven by Christians, as well as those who hate Christ. A Christian man or woman can put in 30 years at a company and still hear from the boss, "You're done, you're out of here." Christian individuals take it on the chin sometimes, and when they do, there are all kinds of feelings that we may face and wrestle with, and the question is, how do you honor God with those feelings? What do you do? There's a lot of places we could turn in the Bible to address that question, but it seems to me that Psalm 44 hits it directly and is very helpful for us. Psalm 44 is actually a communal psalm of lament. In other words, it was a song that God gave to Israel, a prayer, if you will, that they used in their corporate worship when not just an individual faced disillusionment and discouragement, but when the whole nation faced it. A communal psalm of lament. This is not one person. This is the whole nation now being led by a leader in praying this prayer to the Lord. Have you ever hurt so badly you didn't know what to say to God? That's what's going on in this particular psalm. Now, if you scan through Psalm 44, you'll notice that the pronouns fluctuate between the first person plural, we and us, and the first person singular, I, me, and my. For instance, verses 1 to 3, it's we and us. And then verse 4, it's my. In verse 5, it's we again. In verse 6, it's I. In verse 15, down through verse 15, it's back to the we and us. And apparently, some feel this was a literary thing going on here, a literary device, where Israel was gathering, and when it's singular, it's the worship leader saying that verse, and then the congregation responds by saying the part that's we. One commentator says, the king, who is commander-in-chief of the armed forces, speaks in the first person singular, and the people, maybe the army or the national congregation, speaks the words in the plural. Now, when would the Israelites have used this psalm in their public worship? And the answer is, we're not told, for good reason. God doesn't want this to be tied to just one time when a nation was facing something that didn't make sense and they couldn't struggle with it. God wants that to be unknown to us because the reality is His people have faced and will always face that kind of frustration at times. Maybe the nation had just lost a battle, or maybe there was some catastrophic storm that devastated the land, or whatever it was. Sometimes there's songs that God gave to His people that were songs of victory. For instance, when Israel won that great battle under Barak and Deborah's leadership in the book of Judges, Judges 5 records this victory hymn. This is just the opposite of that. This is not a victory hymn. This is a hymn of lament. Why did this happen to us, God? We don't understand. Now, Psalm 44 shows us, I think, what to do when life doesn't make sense. The psalmist expresses three things to God. There's three movements. We're going to look at them. And then we're going to come back and look at seven very practical implications that grow out of this psalm for our own lives, things we can do when life doesn't make sense. You say, life makes good sense for me now. Great. Praise God for that. You know people and life isn't making sense for them, and you can come alongside and minister this wonderful truth to them. The psalm very simply goes into these three phases. First of all, he tells us what he knew, verses 1 to 8, how he felt, verses 9 to 22, and how he responded, verses 23 to 26. Let me just show you this as we walk through it now. First of all, how he knew, what he knew, verses 1 to 8. The psalm begins on a very positive note, interestingly, because the psalmist knew some very important things. The first thing that he says that he knew is that the Lord helped his people in the past. When he looked back to Israel's past, it was beautiful. Verses 1 to 3. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers and crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. Notice he's talking about the past, what God did in the past. Lord, you helped your people in the past, the psalmist says. And of course, he's talking about particularly what God did in the past. When God brought the Israelites out of bondage and into the promised land, God, you did some tremendous things for our ancestors. God, you did that. The people didn't do it. They didn't figure out how to strategize and get the promised land. They didn't figure out how to overcome these obstacles. You just worked in their lives when they cried out to you, you helped them. That's what you did, God, says the psalmist and the people. And then the psalmist moves ahead and leads the people in moving ahead to affirm that in the past, in light of the past, this truth in verses 4 to 8, that if God chooses, he can do the same for us in the present. What God did in the past, verses 1 to 3, he could do in the present right now if he wanted to. Notice verses 4 to 8. You're my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever, Selah. See, the psalmist knew that what God was like in the past and what God did in the past, he could do in the present. And apparently he had done some of this in the present. The psalmist talks about, God, you've helped us. You've helped us, not just them, us. What you did for our ancestors, you've done for us, sometimes. You've helped us, verse 5 says, push back our enemies and trample our foes and given us victory over our enemies and put our enemies to shame, verse 7. And he says, God, when you do those kinds of things, we praise your name, verse 8. But the question is, what about when he doesn't? What about when he who did that in the past and sometimes does it in the present in our own lives, what about when he doesn't? Then what? Are there ever times in your life or in your family or in the people you care dearly about when he doesn't come through and defeat the enemy? When the enemy gets the upper hand? When you lose? When you take it on the chin? And of course, the answer is for all of us, yes, that happens. It was right after such a time that Psalm 44 was written. You'll notice a drastic change in tone as you enter the second movement of the psalm, beginning in verse 9. Verses 1 to 8, what he knew. Verses 9 and following through 22, how he felt. How he felt. Verse 9, but now you've rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. I'll just stop there. You know, one of the hardest times to live the Christian life is when what you know doesn't square with how you feel. This psalmist had great theology. He knew the truth about God. This was not his problem. He knew that God had helped his people in the past. He knew that God could do anything in the present. And as he looked at his own present situation, he knew that even in his lifetime, God had come through time and time again. This is what he knew. But this isn't how he was feeling, not this time. Because he and the rest of God's people had just taken it on the chin, and God didn't come through. And he didn't understand why. Have you ever been there? The psalmist shares his feelings about two matters. First of all, he shares his feelings, and we may not feel comfortable with this, but he seems to feel no problem with sharing how, first of all, he feels about God and leading his people in describing how they're feeling about God, putting that into words. In verses 9 through 16, you'll see the pronoun you over and over again, and it's referring to God, talking to God. Listen to how he felt about God, and he told God so. Verses 9 through 12, but now you've rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. That's pretty intense. That's how he felt about what was going on in his life and nation. He continues, verses 13 to 16. Verse 13, you have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. My disgrace is before me all day long, and my shameless face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. Intense language there to describe the individual leader of this psalm and the people joining with him, how he felt, how they felt about God and what God was doing. It boils down to two feelings, he says, about God. You've rejected us, verses 9 to 12, and verses 13 to 16. You've made us a reproach in the eyes of people. You've rejected us, and you've made people look badly on us. They're mocking us. The people of God, they're mocking us, God. The psalmist used at least 10 verbs to depict what the Lord had done to his people. In staccato-like fashion, boom, 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 he identifies God as the subject of these actions. God, you rejected us. God, you humbled us. God, you made us retreat. God, you gave us up to be devoured. You scattered us. You sold us. You made us a reproach. You made us a byword among the nations. Like I said a moment ago, you may be uncomfortable with this. A lot of people are, quite frankly, in Christianity today about this kind of talking. But the reality is this: there is nothing that can happen to us apart from the sovereign control of a God who's in control of our lives, who's at work. And that includes not just the times we move ahead and see the blessing of God, but that includes the times when we take it on the chin, when we have the losses. God is in control of it all. Nothing just happens. There is no such thing as fate or chance. You did it, says the psalmist to God. Now, God doesn't cause tragedy, but he is in control of it. He's not the author of evil, says James 1, but it happens under his control. Augustine put it this way: nothing therefore happens unless the omnipotent wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or he brings it about himself. I love how Jerry Bridges puts it in his excellent book that, if you haven't read it, I encourage you, please read Trusting God, Jerry Bridges, when he writes, "Nothing is too large or small to escape God's governing hand. The spider building its web in the corner and Napoleon marching his army across Europe are both under God's control." That is so accurate. Nothing happens in God's universe that's outside of his control. And the psalmist knew that, which is why he takes how he feels reverently to the Lord. "You're in absolute control, Lord. What's just happened has come from you." Now the question is, when did this happen? When did God reject the Israelites and allow them to be conquered by enemy forces? It obviously happened many times. The book of Judges records the roller coaster ride of how the people of God would live for God for a while, and then they would turn away from God, and God would send the enemy forces to to take over their land, and then they would repent and turn back to God and cry out, and he would raise up a deliverer, and then he would bring them out of this time of difficulty, and God would smile on them, and then they would turn away from him again. The problem is, that is not at all what's happening in Psalm 44. At least not from the perspective of the psalmist. This tragedy did not happen in a time of waywardness. We could handle that. Oh, we've been not following the Lord, so he's been getting our attention by allowing us to face difficulty. That's not what just happened here. This isn't a time of innocence, relatively speaking. There are no innocent people. But this isn't a time when the people had been seeking to live for God, says the psalmist. As far as he could tell, the people had not abandoned God or violated his covenant. In fact, the psalmist gets very specific in the next scene, the next movement. He's been sharing how he feels about God in verses 9 to 16, and now he shares his feelings about his innocence and the people's innocence in verses 17 to 22. Listen, all this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back, our feet had not strayed from your path, but you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us with the deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet, for your sake, we faced death all day long, were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Who does verse 17 sound like, by the way? All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. That sounds to me an awful lot like a man named Job. Job, I don't understand. I've been trying to live for you, and yet I just lost my 10 kids. I just lost my business. I just lost my health. I don't understand. What happened to Job individually seems to be happening to the nation here. Is the psalmist overstating the case of his innocence? Perhaps. We're prone to do that. You ask the average person when they're going through trouble, you know, is there something in your life that God's not pleased with? And we're quick to rush to the answer, no, it can't be that. I've been living for God. There's nothing in my life that's not pleasing to him. Most of us really need to back up at that point and say, maybe there are things God's trying to get our attention with, because none of us are perfect. And God is in the business of putting the heat under our lives to bring to the surface the dross so he can remove it. But nonetheless, there doesn't seem to be any indication that that's going on here. They're not perfect, but they have been seeking to live for God. And there are occasions in Israel's history where that was the case. Remember Hezekiah, for instance? According to 2 Chronicles 29, verse 2, the Word of God says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Which means Hezekiah was a godly man seeking to do what pleased God, leading the nation to go in God's direction. And then we read this in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1. After all Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. He laid siege to the fortified cities. Now that's this, Psalm 44. That's an example. Here's a man, a king who loved God, who feared God, who's leading the people God's way, and he's attacked by the powerful, wicked Assyrian army, and the Assyrians destroy the Judean countryside, and only the capital city survived, and they surrounded it, and it looked like it was going to fall. How do you explain that? And then you meet a man like Josiah, same thing in his life. Josiah honored God, brought about great reform to Judah in 2 Chronicles 34. But lo and behold, in God's purposes, he dies an untimely death before he reaches 40 years of age. And the people are more than just a little demoralized. Disaster is one thing, disgrace is another. And that's what they're feeling. It's not just that they lost, they're disgraced. The people of the world are mocking them. What's left? Then comes the third movement. Having talked about what he knew and then how he felt, notice how he responded. Verses 23 to 26. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We're brought down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us, redeem us because of your unfailing love. End of the song. How did he respond? While overwhelmed with feelings of despair, the psalmist leads his people in responding and doing two things. One, he asks, and then he affirms. He asked. First, he asked God to take action. Notice six imperatives tucked around two questions in verses 23 to 26. Imperatives. In other words, he's telling God reverently, but telling God what he wants him to do. Awake, rouse yourself, do not reject us, rise up, help us, redeem us. And the questions, why do you sleep? And why do you hide your face from us? He's asking God to do this. And then he's affirming something at the very end. Rise up and help us, redeem us because of your unfailing love. And the psalm ends leaving us hanging. Or does it? No, rather than hanging, the psalmist ends by hanging on the chesed of God. That's the final word in the psalm, the final word, the Hebrew word chesed, translated unfailing love. He ends his psalm holding on to this attribute of God known as his unfailing love. The word can't be translated by any one English word, chesed. We've studied this before. It refers to God's love, his grace, his unmerited favor towards sinners. He's holding on to this truth about his God. Now, we'll come back to that thought in a moment. But the question is, okay, what's the point of this? That's what they did whenever it was in Israel's history. We don't know the setting. But the psalmist led his people in praying this to God, this lament. So what about us? How could this help us? All Scripture is for our benefit, says 2 Timothy 3:16. So what do we learn? Let me just lay before you. I think this is so very helpful. When life doesn't make sense, this psalm says we need to do the following. Number one, we need to remember what God did in the past, as they did in verses 1 to 3. Remember what he did in the past. When you don't understand what God's up to in the present, start by affirming what he did in the past. We've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did. When life doesn't make sense, remember what he did for Abraham. Remember what he did for Moses. Remember how he came through for David and Paul. Remember what he's done in your own family in the past. Remember what he's done in your own life in the past. Do you remember the day he saved your soul? When you don't understand what he's up to now, look back and remember what he did in the past. It'll change your perspective on this unknown in the present. That's number one. Remember what God did in the past. Again, some of you are in this right now. I don't know what you're up to right now in my life, God. As I lay these before you, do them in your heart of hearts. Right now, remember what he did in the past. Secondly, admit your inadequacy and God's sufficiency. That's what they're doing in verses 6 through 8. Admit your inadequacy and God's sufficiency. Verse 6, the psalmist declares, I don't trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me the victory. In other words, I don't have what it takes to live this life you've called me to live. I'm too weak, God. I'm inadequate. But you're sufficient. Verse 7, victory comes from you. I'm going to boast in you, Lord, verse 8, because you're sufficient. So admit your inadequacy and God's sufficiency. God loves when his people cry out to him and say, I'm weak. I don't have what it takes today, God. He loves that. And especially when we say, we know you have what it takes. We trust you. Which is number 3, turn to the Lord, not away from him. Sometimes the glories of the past mock us. Sometimes remembering what God did in the past makes it very difficult to make sense of the present. Sometimes the fact that God came through in the past makes it difficult for you to understand why is he not coming through in the present. Let's just set the record straight. That's what this psalmist does for us. God does not always come through in the present the way he came through in the past. He doesn't. For his reasons, known only to him, he doesn't always come through in the present. Sometimes he heals. Sometimes he says, I'm not going to heal this time. Sometimes he saves us from the bankruptcy. Sometimes he takes us through that difficult loss of finances. Sometimes he hears the cry of the brokenhearted and acts, and sometimes it's as if he's not listening. I don't know why. He alone knows why. But he knows why, and he does what he does for reasons, for his honor, and for the ultimate good of his people. Sometimes he takes us out of trials. Sometimes he says, I want to go right with you through this trial that's not going to let up. Don't forget Abraham's Moriah experience and Moses 40 years on the backside of the desert and David's near-death experience at En Gedi and Paul's repeated brushes with death. What made these men great men of God was that they did what the psalmist is doing here in times of crisis. They didn't turn away from God. They didn't say, God, if you don't do again what you did in the past, I'm not going to live for you. No, they said, God, you've delivered us in the past, and if you choose to not deliver us in the present, we will trust you. We will entrust our lives to you. Over and over in verses 9 to 16, the psalmist looks directly to the Lord. He takes his concern to the Lord. There is immense mystery with God. He will not fit into our little boxes. His ways are higher than our ways. Moses says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. What are we supposed to do when we can't grasp what God's up to? We follow the example of the psalmist and we keep on praying. As Peter Craigie observes in his commentary, at the rational level, it would seem rather futile to pray and seek God's love when the immediate experience suggested that God could not be relied on. Yet the prayer is rooted in a faith deeper than reason. I like the end of that comment by Craigie. This prayer is rooted in a faith deeper than reason. In other words, when life doesn't make sense, you just turn to God, you keep turning to God, you keep taking to God exactly what you're feeling, reverently laying it before Him and saying, I'm yours, God. Number four, check for sin in your life. When life doesn't make sense, check for sin in your life. The psalmist could say in verse 17, all this happened to us, though we've not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. How could he say that? He could say it in part because he had taken time to take some inventory. All right, he took time to take inventory, probably talked with other people about it. Does anyone in the community of faith know, are there sins in our midst that we need to get rid of, that we need to confess and to face? Because if that's the case, we've got to confess and forsake those. God can sometimes be getting our attention. But they took inventory and they didn't see anything. We too need to check for sin. Galatians 6 is true. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to reap his flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Destruction, hardship at times is the result of our sinful choices. So if we're facing hard times, we need to stop. We need to take a look into the mirror of God's word. Are there things in our lives that are not pleasing to God? I have seven things. This is number five now that we need to do when life doesn't make sense. When life doesn't make sense, number five, we need to realize we're living in enemy territory. We talked about that this morning. Verse 22 is a key verse. Yet for your sake, we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Why do we face this death? The psalmist says it's because of you. It's for your sake. It's because we belong to you that we're taking it on the chin. We're your kids. And there's an evil one that hates you, which means at times we're just going to suffer just because of who we belong to. Derek Kidner says in his commentary of the psalm, suffering may be a battle scar rather than a punishment. the price of loyalty in a world that is at war with God. It's true. It reminds me of several years ago when I spent some time with a pastor from North Carolina. Pastor Dave, at the time and still does, pastors a relatively small congregation in a town of under 1,000 people in the hills of western North Carolina. Prior to that, he had actually pastored a larger church in the same town. He discovered one of the church members was living in flagrant sin. So he approached the man who blew it off, and he approached the deacons to initiate church discipline. And then he discovered that the man was a member of the lodge, and that several of the deacons were members of the lodge. And their response was, "We agree that the man is in sin and that the Bible says he must be disciplined, but he's our lodge brother and we will not do that to him." And so the deacons voted against doing what God's word said and what God's word required. In fact, Dave, the pastor, received threats if he continued to force the issue. And in the end, he lost his position as pastor simply because he was committed to doing what God's word says. Now the question is, why didn't God do something? Why does God allow his people to suffer unjust abuse and ridicule? And the answer is, there is no easy answer to that. I don't know the answer to that. In part, the answer is that's the way life is for the child of God when you're living in enemy territory. It will always be that way for you and me. It's significant that verse 22 is similar to Isaiah 53:7, which predicts the unjust suffering of the Messiah himself as a sacrificial lamb. And what's more, Paul quotes verse 22 in Romans 8:36 and applies it to Christians, saying we ought not be surprised when we suffer. Jesus did, we too will suffer, because it's part of living in enemy territory. But the thing to remember, says Paul in Romans 8, is that we're living in enemy territory, but we're on the winning side. Romans 8:37 affirms, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Number 6, in light of that, we must affirm God's love no matter how we feel. There are times you will not feel that God loves you. Appreciated Dave's prayer as we began this message tonight. There are times you won't feel that God loves you. So ask him to help you to feel his love. He loves to answer that request. Help me to feel it. And until I feel it, I will affirm it and I will live in light of the reality of that truth. That God loves us and he always has our ultimate good and his glory in mind. And when life doesn't make sense, we have the privilege by faith to say it and to live it and to show people that we're not going to live by our feelings. We're going to take our feelings to him and live as people of faith, people who trust in him. And then finally, number 7, when life doesn't make sense, please take heart in knowing you're in good company. You're in good company. Many people in the Word of God, in this case a whole nation, the nation of Israel, faced that. God would not have given us Psalm 44 if we were not going to need it. So the principles again, when life doesn't make sense: 1, remember what God did in the past. 2, admit your inadequacy and God's sufficiency. 3, turn to the Lord, not away from him. 4, check for sin in your life. 5, realize we're living in enemy territory. 6, affirm God's love no matter how you feel. And 7, take heart knowing you are in good company. You're in company with your beloved Savior and with his people who have always faced challenges and went through times when life did not make sense. Let's bow before the Lord. And let's allow his Spirit to take this amazing psalm and do some soul searching, some encouraging in our hearts, maybe some convicting, some redirecting.